everyone. Our scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 2. If you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 28. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 28. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If what you heard remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself promised to us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is true, not a lie, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. And now, dear children, remain in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming.
Pray. Lord God, it's now our time to take up this holy privilege of turning our attention to Your Word. We have sung Your praises and have contemplated Your excellencies and wonders, and have now, Lord, I hope for the most part we have placed ourselves in a position of shutting out the distractions of the temporal, thinking about the things that really matter, and fixing our gaze upon Your glory. And now we get to hear from You. We get to hear You speak through Your Word. Oh, dear God, prevent Your servant from mishandling it. Don't let me present what You have to say in any way other than in the way You intended. And I pray, Father, that what everybody needs this morning will be what comes across, and that I won't add any human wisdom or detract from what's in the text, but I'll faithfully present it. It's hard for us, Lord, to hope in Your coming. It seems so unreal, so distant. We know from Your Word it should thrill us. We should think about it every day. So many days pass when we don't. Lord, please, just please, use this sermon to ignite in our hearts an eagerness and a delight and a joy and a holy fear of Your coming. Lord, we need Your supernatural power to enable that this morning. Please do it for the sake of Your glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What's the most important thing or the best thing that has happened over this past week? Best thing in the world that's happened anywhere in the world over this past week? Or maybe we could ask, what is the best thing that has happened anywhere over the past year, this whole course of this last year? It's a little harder question to answer. How about this? What is the best thing that has ever happened or will ever happen? The best thing that has or will ever happen happens to also be the most beautiful thing that will ever happen, and the most important thing that will ever happen. More important even than the creation of the world. More important than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. More spectacular than the creation of the new heavens and new earth. It's mentioned, this thing, this most important thing, is mentioned an average of 1.5 times per chapter throughout the whole New Testament. Almost every book of the New Testament, it's mentioned 380 times in 260 chapters. And of those 380 references to this thing, one of them is right here in our text today, verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident, not ashamed, before him at his coming. The most important, most beautiful, best thing that will ever happen in human history, best thing that could ever take place, will be the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament uses four different words to refer to that event, technical terms, to refer to the second coming. They are translated by three English words, the revelation of Christ, the appearing of Christ, and the coming of Christ. Revelation is that Greek word, apokalypsis. We get the word apocalypse from it. The word appearing translates two Greek words, phanereo, and also epiphaneia. We get our word epiphany from that. That word means an appearing of God. That those Greek words carry the idea of a visible display that is particularly spectacular and awesome. Appearing. And then coming is the other one. Second coming, that's parousia. In 1 John 2:28, two of those four terms appear in this one verse. He says, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So it's talking about the second coming here. The trajectory of John's line of reasoning in this book is notoriously difficult to track. He seems to kind of spiral and circle and then double back and repeat and build. But whatever the flight path of the arrow, one thing that we know is that when it finally reaches its destination, it hits solidly right into the bullseye of the second coming in verse 28. That's where we end up at the end of John's reasoning. So we know where we're going. And for that reason, we need to start at the end. So we're going to do this passage backward this morning. We're going to start. I have 3 points in this sermon. We're starting with point 3. We'll progress through points 2, and then 1. And you'll see why as we go. So the main focus of the Christian life is also the main focus of this passage, the second coming. Scripture speaks so much of the second coming, much more often about the second coming than going to heaven, for example. If you try and find references in the Bible to heaven as a place where we're going to go, and that's the hope that we're looking forward to, you can find a few, but not very many. 2 or 3 that I've found. Much more significant, the main significance of heaven is not so much as a place we're looking forward to going, as much as the fact that we're looking for the arrival of a Savior who's from there. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main thrust of what the Scripture says about heaven, is the fact that Jesus is coming to us from there. When you go to a really good restaurant, you might enjoy the atmosphere, you might enjoy the comfortable chairs or the good service or whatever, but the main thing that you look forward to is the food, right? If you go visit your favorite friend or relative, you might enjoy their living room, and that's nice, but the main thing you're looking for is not the living room, but their company. If you go visit the Grand Canyon, your primary focus is not the hot dog stand there, it's the view. Right? And when we think about life, the main thing is the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in His second coming. That's the main thing about life. That's the focus of everything. 1 Timothy, so you just see this everywhere in Scripture. I'll just give you a few examples. 1 Timothy 6:14, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all points to. Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that. It's the blessed hope. James 5:7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Life is all about the second coming. And we're not just waiting for it, and we're not just preparing for it, but if we have a heart that really loves the Lord, we're longing for it. This is 1 Corinthians 1:7, you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And He will, if you are eagerly awaiting that, He will reward you for that eagerness. 1 Timothy 4:8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. So the central focus of the Christian life is to long for His appearing. Why? Why? Why is it such a big deal that He's going to appear and be present with us if He's already present with us? Didn't Jesus say, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age? Isn't He present with us this morning? Isn't this the church, the gathered church? Didn't Scripture call this the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God? So why is it a big deal if He's already here that He's going to come? Well, it's a big deal because all the grace that we receive now through His presence, His invisible presence, will be increased exponentially by His visible presence. It will be much greater. Is there joy that we receive now in interactions of love with Him in His invisible presence currently? Yes. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Yes, there's a great, great joy now as we're experiencing His invisible presence. But in the very same context, Peter makes it crystal clear that the joy of His visible presence will be far greater. Verse 5, he says, through faith, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, and in this you greatly rejoice. And then he goes on to say that we even rejoice in our trials and our suffering and our pain because of what the result of those things will be on that day, he says in verse 7, when Jesus is revealed. And then comes verse 13. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, I've never really noticed what a extreme statement that is before, but this week it just hit me. Fully? Fully? Isn't that a contradiction? It seems like a contradiction because Scripture calls us to place a lot of hope in the promises that God has given us here and now in this life, hasn't He? Well, it's not a contradiction because all of the hope that you place in the promises in this life here and now, in effect, are hope in the second coming, because all of the blessings that we have in this life here and now are good only because of the fact that they are samples of the second coming. So when you hope in the things that God has promised you in this life, you're actually hoping in pieces and samples of the second coming. That's why it's not a contradiction to say that we hope in those, but we set our hope fully on the second coming. When you experience the invisible presence of God in this life, the result is grace, right? Grace. And that grace takes a whole lot of forms. Peace and in your heart, joy, delight in God, strength, guidance, insight, comfort, power, love, safety, awe, assurance, enablement, all those things that we've studied, that we've found that come from experiencing the invisible presence of God in this life. That's all grace. And you get all that grace that from interacting with Him in this life, from His invisible presence. So if you like that, if you like those feelings of joy and feelings of peace and the rest and strength and all that you get from His invisible presence, you'll love the second coming. Because all of that is going to be increased. Those are just samples of what's going to happen then, which is what makes them good. It's just really, realizing this just really opened my eyes this week. Because instead of just enjoying God's grace each day, what I realize I need to learn to do is to enjoy God's grace each day as a sample of the second coming so that all of the joys of life cause me to look more eagerly to that day when He returns. Instead of making me focus on here and now and forget about that day. Think about this for a minute. We worship a God who is so good, so marvelous, so beautiful, that His mere presence, just His presence, is all that's required for us to have the absolute greatest joy and peace and delight that we will have ever experienced or could ever experience. Just His presence. That's the greatest thing that's going to... You know, there's nothing more that you'll like more about heaven than His presence. His second coming is so important that Jesus preached an entire sermon just on the topic of His second coming. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's found in Matthew 24 and 25, those two chapters. You may want to turn there and follow along, because I'm not going to read everything, but you should see it. Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. In this sermon, Jesus taught basically about three things. He had 3 points. Point number one had to do with the timing of his coming. In the first 14 verses 4 through 14, Jesus teaches that the second coming will be preceded by a time of deception and tribulation and persecution and apostasy and worldwide missions. And then will come the second coming. And then in chapter 25, he gives 3 parables calling us to be prepared for a long delay and be ready at all times, at any moment. And that's kind of a summary of the timing of the second coming. And then point two was the event itself. He said some things about how it's going to actually happen. You ever thought about that? What's actually going to happen in the second coming? How is it going to unfold? What are the details? What's it going to be like? I watched a news special this week about a former police officer who is now claiming to be the returned Jesus Christ. He has thousands of followers who worship him. He lives on the top of a hill in a remote area in Siberia with his 5,000 or 6,000 followers. I told a youth group about this last night, and they astutely asked right away, how did he get there? And I said, by a four-wheeler. He's got a little four-wheeler. All his followers climb up the mountain to see him, but when he gets supplies, he just takes his four-wheeler. And he just lives up there in the quiet seclusion of that house, and he appears, emerges out of that house on Sunday morning when they all make the trek up the mountain to worship him, and then he disappears back into his house. And he just basically smiles and waves. Could it happen that way? Could the second coming happen? I mean, this guy, you should see him. He looks exactly like all the pictures of Jesus. So, could this be? No, it could not be. It will not happen that way. Matthew 24, Jesus said in verse 23 what it'll be like. He says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect as much as possible. See, I have told you this ahead of time, so if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, or on top of a hill, do not go out. Or if they say, here he is, in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When he returns, Jesus will appear in spectacular fashion, like lightning flashing across the sky so everyone can see him at once. He will come with such spectacular splendor that the splendor itself, just the actual splendor itself, will destroy the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Just the brightness of the thing is going to wipe him out. It literally says, by the appearance of his coming, the epiphania of his parousia. The display will be so bright and so spectacular and so awesome that it'll just blast the Antichrist right out of existence. And part of what is going to make his return so amazing and spectacular and wondrous is the awesome entourage that's going to be gathered around him. That's the purpose of the rapture. That's the reason for the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that when he returns, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and we will all meet him in the air with resurrected bodies. We'll all be changed. And the reason we're going to meet him in the air is in order to accompany him back to earth so that in his arrival on earth, our glorified bodies, all of the saints of all the ages, along with all the millions of angels, will be gathered around him in a gigantic entourage that's just absolutely staggering and overwhelming. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 1 Peter 5:1, to the elders among you I appeal as one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. You say, how's it going to happen? How am I going to go from this body to a glorified body? What's the mechanism that's going to bring that about? We're going to see that actually next week in Chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 John says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. His appearance is going to be so absolutely spectacular that just by looking at him, we will be transformed. So, the moment he returns in the sky, you will get a glorified body, and you will find yourself suddenly up in the sky, looking down on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ and all the rest of the saints and all the angels.
And then when the rest of the world hears the commotion of all this, which they will hear, because it's going to be a very loud ordeal with the shouts of the archangel and the trumpet blast and everything else, they're going to see the flashing, you know, light, the brilliant, amazing display, and they're going to run outside and look up in the sky, and they're going to see this magnificent Lord Jesus Christ in all His spectacular glory and indescribable beauty and brightness, and surrounded by millions of glorified saints, us and the angels. And they will, when they see that, tremble and shake in fear and unimaginable terror. And not only will it be exceedingly glorious, but the display of His wonders will be a display of power as well. That's why it'll wipe out the Antichrist. Matthew 24:29, Jesus said, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." It's just going to rattle the whole creation. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory." It will be nothing like the guy on the hill in Siberia. It is going to be absolutely earth-shattering, literally. That's how it will happen. That's point two. That's how the event will take place. But then what? I mean, what happens then? We meet Him in the air. Every eye will see Him. Every knee of every person that's ever lived will buckle in worship, and all the creation will be bowed before Him. And then He comes down and He lands on earth, and we land on earth, and there we are. So we're standing here on earth, and we're looking around, and there's Christ and all the angels and everything, and the people all bowed. And now what? What happens next? What happens next is Jesus takes a seat. Verse 31 of chapter 25. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So after the rapture and Jesus' big entrance into the world, He will take a seat on a throne which will have the very glory of heaven, and it will be a time for judgment day. This is judgment day. Jesus finishes up chapter 24 with a long section warning us not to get caught unprepared when He returns. Then He explains why in the three parables of chapter 25. First, the parable of the virgins. Those who are not prepared when He returns will be shut out of the great messianic banquet. Then the parable of the talents. Those who are found unfaithful and have found to be lazy and so on, who did not work hard for the Lord while He was gone, will be thrown into hell. And then the third section, the sheep and the goats, those who are found to be goats, who did not love the Lord's brothers because of the Lord, for Jesus' sake, will be thrown into hell. So, judgment day. But judgment day is not only going to be negative, it'll also be reward day. Judgment day is also reward day. The virgins who were not ready will be shut out, but those who were ready will be able to go in with the bridegroom into the great banquet. The faithful steward and the loving sheep will be richly rewarded. There will be both punishment and reward. And the basis of both will be the evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ on each individual life. Jesus Christ will examine your life and then speak His verdict. And His pronouncement, if His pronouncement is that He never personally knew you, then you will be condemned to hell forever. No appeals, no arguing, no negotiation, no higher court. His pronouncement is absolutely final. Matthew 7:22, that's going to happen to a lot of people. Many will say to Me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and in Your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" And then I will say to them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from Me, you evildoers." So that's one possibility. Another possibility, second possibility, is that Jesus will determine that you did indeed know Him by faith, that you are saved, but that you were unfaithful in serving Him in this life. And if that happens, then He will require you to give an account, to give an explanation. Romans 14:10, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Church leaders will have to give an account for the church, Hebrews 13:17. It's going to be especially hard, by the way, for teachers to get a good evaluation from Christ because they're judged more strictly. And you will have to give an account for your ministry as well. In fact, God is going to require us to give an account for everything. Every single word that ever came out of your mouth, even words that you didn't really even think much about in Romans 12:36. There will be consequences for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home with the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So you're going to receive what's due you for the good deeds that you did, and you're going to receive what is due you for the bad things that you did. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it burns up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Still saved, still go to heaven, but only as one escaping through the flames. And if you hear that and think, that's all right. I don't really care that much if that happens, as long as I get to go to heaven. I mean, I can handle a few flames as long as I can go to heaven. If you feel that way, that's just pure unbelief. That's unbelief. Because if the Lord warns you against the possibility that all your work will be shown to be worthless and you will suffer loss, and that has no impact on your heart, then that means you just don't believe it's true. I mean, think about it. Does it bother you when you lose temporal things? When you suffer loss in this life? Does that bother anybody? Would you mind if someone stole your car? Would it bother you if your house burned down and there was no insurance, you just lost everything? Bothers me when I lose my wallet or my keys. I promise you, the loss that Jesus Christ is talking about here is far worse than any of that. If your ministry is found to be unacceptable, you will suffer the worst loss you have ever suffered in your entire existence. Real loss. And that loss will be compounded by devastating shame. To have the only one whose opinion matters disapprove of you will hurt more than any disapproval you've ever experienced. To be shamed in front of the most important people is hard. But to be shamed in front of the Archangel Michael and Gabriel and all the rest of the angels and all of the righteous, everybody, and Christ Himself will be deeper and more profound shame than any shame anyone has ever experienced. The prospect of experiencing that shame should absolutely terrify us. We're warned against it repeatedly, including in this text here in 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. That's our goal. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Paul's greatest prayer for the people he loved was that they would not be ashamed on that day. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God the Father when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with all His holy ones. So, point three of the sermon, my sermon, is that our goal is to be unashamed at the coming of Christ. So the goal of the Christian life is to arrive at the second coming and be unashamed. And by the way, when you hear all that, you might think, that sounds like a terrible day. It doesn't sound like much of a day to look forward to. Because, I mean, we're all sinners. Won't everybody experience mostly loss and shame? I mean, we're all sinners. We all sin every day. Even our godly actions are shot through with inadequacy and contamination of mixed motives and pride and selfishness and lack of faith. Will anybody get a good evaluation? Yes. Yes, the lazy servant who did nothing for the master's estate will be thrown into hell, but the other servants, the faithful ones, will be commended and rewarded. And he's going to say, verse 21 of Matthew 24, his master, or 25, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. Now think about that for a minute. If the most humiliating and painful shame imaginable is to be shamed by the most important judge in front of the most important beings, then the greatest honor imaginable would be to be commended by the most important judge in front of the most important people. And that's exactly what's going to happen. At the second coming, you will actually receive praise from God. I mean, that doesn't strike you as a little backwards. It should. But it's not backwards. It's promised. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Wait till the Lord comes. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. He will commend you. And that praise from him will make you happier than anything has ever made you before. The fruits of your faithful ministry will be the basis for unspeakable joy on that day. When you arrive on Judgment Day, and he takes a seat in glory, and then it's your turn, and you comes up, and he starts commending you, and he starts pointing to the fruit of your ministry, and says that and that and that came from your ministry, that's going to be the greatest joy of your life. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says, "For what is our hope? Our joy? Or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" That was Paul's whole hope, is just you. Just can't wait to get there and see your godliness bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and then receive commendation for that. And based on his commendation, you will be rewarded. Matthew 25:21. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." In Luke 19:17, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." His master replied, "Because you have been faithful with a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So, if the Lord returns and finds that you've worked hard and you've been diligent, working to advance his kingdom in whatever little small tiny thing that you have assigned to you in this life, he will reward you handsomely in that day if you're faithful in your calling of setting up chairs on Sunday morning or praying for the people in your small group or whatever your thing is. He says, "Okay, now you're a governor over 10 cities. I mean, just way out of proportion to what you did. And if you read that and you say, "Well, I don't know, what if I don't like being a governor?" That's not the issue. The point isn't that. The point is the 10 cities is to describe how disproportionate the reward is to what you did. It's so much bigger. The Lord will reward you with exponentially greater things. And the key statement of the reward really is the second half of verse 21. Come and share in your master's happiness. Think about that. How much happiness is that? How much happiness does your master have? Think for a minute about how happy God is. He has total power, total freedom, right? There's absolutely nothing that can stand in his way of having everything he wants, right? Nothing can block him. He has absolute power, absolute freedom to have absolutely everything he wants, and he only wants the best things, the things that generate the most joy long term. And so that's a formula that equals unlimited happiness, right? And those who are faithful, to those of us who are faithful, he will say, "Come and share in that. Share in that happiness. Enter into this." So at the second coming, Jesus will invite you to come and join him at the great messianic banquet and feast with him and sit with him at his table, and he's going to lavish massive, ridiculous, disproportionate reward all over you, and he will invite you to come and share in his happiness. Now look at verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" If you're a believer and you've been faithful, this is going to be the best day of your existence. The best day imaginable. And these rewards are not going to be fleeting or temporary like the pleasures of earth always are. 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away." So, point three of the sermon is that we should make it our goal to arrive on that day unashamed. Unashamed. We should just long for the commendation that he says is possible. But then the question is, how do I get that? How do I make sure that I get that commendation? I mean, I just have all kinds of failure in my life and sin, and I there's so many things the Bible says to do. How much success do I need to have before I can get that commendation? I don't have to worry about shame. Well, the answer to that is in 1 John 2:28. Look how the verse ends. Look at the second half of the verse. So that, see those words? So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him in his coming. So, we can be confident and unashamed before him in his coming if we just do the so that thing. What comes before the so that? So, let's see if we can look behind the so that and see what it is. Look at the beginning of the verse. And now, dear children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident. If you want that day to be a day of joy rather than shame, if you want all that reward, commendation, glory, everything that comes that he's promised, all you have to do is remain or abide in him. When you read through this chapter, you start to get the feeling that the topic of remaining in God is on John's mind. Verse 6, he says, whoever claims to remain in him must walk as Jesus did. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother remains in the light. Verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27, remain in him. Verse 28, now dear children, remain in him. So it's not, you don't have to be a genius to figure out the main idea in this section. It's remaining in God. So, well, that doesn't help me. What does remain in God mean? What does that mean? Well, he tells us what it means in verse 25. I'll start reading from verse 24. See to it that what you have heard remain from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself promised us, even eternal life. So he equates remaining with him with eternal life. What does it mean to remain in him? It means to have eternal life. Say, okay, well then, what's eternal life? Well, Jesus answered that question in the high priestly prayer in John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God personally, relationally. We've talked in detail about that in this study. It starts with learning the truth, believing the truth, loving the truth about him. But from there, it also includes being able to interact with him in personal fellowship and communion, and that involves being listened to by him, being spoken to by him, being guided by him, being comforted by him, and all of the rest that goes along with fellowship with God that we've talked so much about. That's life. That's knowing God in the biblical sense. That's carrying on the relationship. And it's eternal in that it is uninterrupted by physical death. Your communion with the Lord is uninterrupted by physical death. Think for a second about that split second when you die, that split second when you go from just consciousness in this world to being conscious of the presence of Christ. That split second doesn't exist. There's no split second. It's a seamless movement. You go right directly into his presence. There's no interruption. Death is nothing. Death has no impact on your life with God. It only ushers you into a far greater experience. There is no death when it comes to your life in Christ. To be apart from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. So eternal life is uninterrupted access to the grace of God in his presence. Unbelievers have conscious existence forever, but not eternal life because they don't have access to God's grace. The word remain or dwell, it's just a word for to dwell or to lodge somewhere, or to spend time with a person, to keep that person company, or to have fellowship with that person. So when you remain in God and he remains in you, it refers to the fellowship with God that John has been talking about all the way through the book, right from the beginning of chapter 1. If you live with Him and He lives with you all day long, you are in each other's company. There's a continual, constant, ongoing interaction between you and Him. That's remaining in Him. That's what it's talking about. It does not refer to mere religious status. It doesn't mean to just be converted. It is a continual, ongoing, relational interaction. And John says, if you do that, if you have that constant, continual, ongoing, relational interaction with the Lord, you will end up on Judgment Day unashamed. Is that a great promise? How well do I have to perform in order to get that day and get the commendation and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Just remain in Him. Just do that. And that's where you'll be. You will not be ashamed on Judgment Day. So that's point two of the sermon. Remain in Him. Then you'll get point three. Confident and unashamed on Judgment Day. But now the question is, how do I remain in Him? I mean, how do I see to it that I manage to remain in Him throughout this life? Well, that's point number one. Look back up at verse 24. We'll get finally to the beginning of this passage. Look at how verse 24 ends. In the NIV it says, if it does, you will also remain in the Son and the Father. Okay, there's a great promise, right? We just ask, how do I get so I can make sure that I remain in Him? Here's how you can make sure you remain in Him. You do whatever comes before the if it does. And then you'll remain in Him. For some reason, the NIV shortens the sentence. I don't know why, but in the original, it doesn't say if it does. It says if, and then it repeats the whole line over again. This is the way it sounds in the Greek, verse 24. See to it that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. So the if part is repeated. It appears twice. I don't know if the NIV translators felt the Holy Spirit was being too wordy here or what. But if there's a repetition in God's Word, there's a reason for it. And it ought to be translated. John wanted to emphasize the condition. He didn't want that to escape our attention, so he says it twice. If you're concerned about making sure that you remain in God throughout your life, you will accomplish that by seeing to it that the gospel remains in you. That which you have heard from the beginning. The gospel. Not the innovative doctrines that these false teachers are coming up with. The original gospel, uncontaminated, remains in you. If you've been influenced by teaching that says once you're converted, it doesn't matter what you do after that, you just get saved, you're in, and it doesn't matter how you live after that. If you think your situation on Judgment Day is all sewed up just because of your conversion, take a close look at this word if. It's conditional. If. You do need to make sure that the Word remains in you. So let's think through what it means for the Word of God to remain in you. Obviously, it means more than just studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, reading the Bible. Unbelievers can do that. What John is talking about here is the internal activity of the Holy Spirit that when He uses the Word of God in your heart in such a way that it generates happy obedience. That's what it means for the Word to remain in you. And that's why he brings up the anointing in verse 27. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing that you received remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. So see, this is all still about remaining in Him. And we talked about the anointing a few weeks ago. It's the activity of the Holy Spirit ministering the Word of God in your heart. It's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. As you immerse yourself into the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit softens your heart to be able to accept it, and enables you to understand it, and inclines your affections to love it and take delight in it, when all that's going on in your heart, that's the Word of God remaining in you, living in you, at home in you. Jesus made a very similar remark in John 15:10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. You know the Word is remaining in you when the outcome is you're keeping it. You're guarding it, cherishing it, holding on to it, responding to it, and obeying it. As I said, it's the word remain means to live, to dwell. The idea of the Word of God living, being at home in you, there's a constant, every day, every hour interaction. You know, when I get up in the morning, there's my family because I live with them. Some of you show up at my house from time to time, but my wife and kids, they're there when I go to bed. They're there when I wake up. They're there at lunchtime, dinner time, holidays, before work, after work. They're always there. They're a constant part of my life because I live with them. Right? That's what it means to live with someone. John says the Word of God, let it live in your heart like that. It's always there. You're always interacting with it. And the interaction is an important part. You know, my roof is always there, but I'm not living with it. I'm not interacting with it in this sense. There's constant interaction and responsiveness. The person who has the Word of God living in him is always hearing from the Word, constantly responding to that, always thinking about it. If your involvement with Scripture is a Sunday-only affair, the Word of God does not live in you, you are not in God. If you consider God's Word on Sunday mornings only, you're not a believer. Any more than you can claim to be someone's wife or husband just because you see them once a week at church. And even if you read your Bible every day, if you don't believe it, then it's not remaining in you. 1 John 5:38, Jesus said, you don't have this Word remaining in you because you don't believe. Knowing it isn't enough. We must approach the Word of God with hearts of faith, eager to believe whatever it says. And that eagerness is so important. You know, it's very often I'll counsel people. They'll come to me for counseling and they'll say, I want to know God's will in a particular area of my life. And just show me what His will is. And we go into Scripture and it turns out that God's will as revealed in Scripture is something different than what they really, really, really wanted. Or it means they have to give up something that they did not want to give up. And they end up rejecting it. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Just reading this the other day in Jeremiah 42, the people of Israel did that. They said, show us what God's will is, Jeremiah, and we'll do whatever it is. No matter what it is, we'll do it. Should we go down to Egypt or stay here? And Jeremiah 42:20, he says, you made a fatal mistake in asking what the Lord's will is. Failed mistake asking the Lord's will? Yeah. Why? Because they said, what is the Lord's will? We'll do whatever it is. And Jeremiah went and prayed, found out the Lord's will is for them to stay put and not go down to Egypt. And they thought that over and it just didn't make sense to them. It seemed like the thing to do is to go down to Egypt. And they thought it through and finally they went with their human wisdom and they decided to go down to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord, your God, and said, pray to the Lord God for us and tell us everything He says and we will do it. I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God in all He has sent me to tell you. So now be sure of this, you will die. If you don't have a heart that's ready to accept whatever God tells you, then don't ask for God's will. It's a fatal mistake. To have a heart that accepts it. To allow the gospel to remain in you means to see to it that it remains the governing rule and guide of your life. Your very food and drink, your sustenance. You know, the last thing Satan wants is for the Word to remain in you. And so this is a major focus of his attack on your life. You're going to feel this. The more you allow the Word to remain in you, the more he's going to go after it. And he's got a lot of tools that he uses. Just a small list. One of them is forgetting. Just for plain forgetting. James 1, 23 to 25 warns us that learning Scripture and then forgetting it is worthless. Worthless. Another one is deception. You expose yourself to false teachers, you allow your love for the world to run unchecked, and you fall for false doctrine, and you get led astray. Another one is laziness in our study. You just let the flesh take over, and next thing you know, you're just glued in front of the television, you can't move. And one of Satan's most effective tools of keeping the Word of God from remaining in you is human wisdom. That's what got the Israelites in trouble in Jeremiah's time. Human wisdom. It just God tells you something, it just doesn't seem to make sense. it doesn't seem like it's going to work out. And so you follow your gut. And you reject His word. Another tool Satan uses is lack of understanding. You just don't understand it. You don't study enough, or you don't listen enough, or you don't expose yourself to the right kind of teachers, and you don't understand it. And Satan just plucks it away like a bird picking up a seed off hard ground. The parable of the soils, Jesus said, when the gospel is sown into the heart that doesn't understand it, Satan just takes it away. Another weapon that he uses is the normal everyday worries of life. In that same parable, Jesus said that some people receive the word of God with joy, but then when the cares of this life come, they choke it out. Cleaning the house, paying the bills, returning phone calls, getting groceries, fixing the toilet, getting an oil change, going to work, cooking dinner, reading your mail, all the stuff of life, all the countless worries and cares of life. That stuff can be such a distraction that it can pin your thinking down to the temporal so much that you just the Word of God just gets choked out. Jesus warned against that. You just go such long stretches of time without even thinking about the Word that it chokes out of your life. Another one, that same part of that parable, Jesus warned about two other things that can choke out the Word. The deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things. You get your eye on that big thing that just seems like it would make you so happy, the nicer house or the better job or better car or nice higher salary or lotto jackpot or whatever, and it chokes it out. And it doesn't matter if you actually get that stuff or don't get it. What Jesus is talking about is a desire in your heart. It's that desire that can choke out the Word. Desire for a different circumstance, different stuff. You start thinking you need that for your joy and it'll choke out the Word. And then Jesus said in that parable again that some hearts receive the Word of God and they accept it and it starts to grow, but then trouble and persecution come and kill the life of the Word in their heart. Pain. There's just an unwillingness in their heart to suffer. Watch out when you can't handle even little suffering. You know, little things bug you, and this thing's too loud, and that thing's too uncomfortable, and it's too hot, and it's too cold, and you're always uncomfortable, you're always complaining, and I don't like this, too much salt in this, and that's, and you know, you get so you can't, you're just unwilling to suffer all the time. And that kind of attitude of unwillingness to suffer is a really dangerous thing, because all Satan has to do then to kill the Word in your life is just pile on the suffering. And make it so you have to choose between relief or clinging to God's Word. And you'll tend to choose relief. And it'll kill the Word in your heart. That's just a partial list. I don't mean that as any kind of exhaustive list. It's just a few things. We go on and on and on, I'm sure. Satan is constantly working to come up with creative ways to keep the Word of God from dwelling in your heart. And from having its effect. And none of us would have any chance of surviving those attacks if it weren't for verse 27. If it weren't for that anointing, that ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables us to allow the Word of God to dwell in our hearts. And you just always see that with John. The Word and the Spirit always go together. Not just with John, all through the Scriptures. The Word and the Spirit go together. And I just want to quickly mention that because in our day so many people want to separate them as if they're opposed to each other. This has kind of been the difference between the charismatic world and the evangelical world. I mean, on one side, you get the people who say, look, you need to get your nose out of the books and go with the Holy Spirit and just feel it. And you know, people like that, they don't devote themselves to study. They don't learn much. They just operate on impulse. And they're trying to going about feeling, and they're trying to allow the Spirit to work without understanding from Scripture. When you try to follow the Spirit without a thorough understanding from Scripture, that will result in a superstitious mysticism and subjectivism that will lead you astray. You'll invent your own doctrine. You'll invent your own idea of the Spirit, and it won't be right. And then on the other side are those who turn the whole Christian life into information. Just information. And for them, the Spirit is someone who did something 2,000 years ago when He produced the Bible. And that's about it. And focusing on the Bible alone, apart from the anointing ministry of the Spirit and the work, His work in your heart, and applying that will result in misinterpreting, misunderstanding, misapplying the Scriptures, and inability to love and delight in it and to live out the Word of God. The Word and the Spirit always go together. Don't ever separate that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit ministering the Word of God in your heart that will assure you that you will remain in Him. and that His Word remains in you. If you want to have continual, intimate interaction with the Lord all day, throughout the day, if you want to remain in Him, that will happen through the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart, using the Word of God. You just need to have a passage of Scripture you're carrying around with you all day. If you're not carrying around a passage of Scripture with you all day, either memorized or written down, then you're not going to be able to have this interaction with the Lord through the day. This is how He works. It's not just a feeling that you have when you talk to Him. It's through the Word. And you let the Word dwell in you during the day, and you will dwell in Him. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you will dwell in Him. So, nothing is more important than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. And nothing is more important in your life than what will happen to you on that day when He sits on that throne. And for most people, it will be the most agonizing, horrifying day of their existence. For many Christians, it will be a day of joy mixed with some shame and loss and rebuke and even chastisement. But for you, it could be a day of commendation by the Lord, joy beyond imagination, lavish reward, and it will be that way for sure for you if you remain in Him, and you will remain in Him if you see to it that His Word remains in you. Let's pray. Lord God, this is the desire of our heart, that we would arrive on that day unashamed. Lord, we look forward to that day. We long for Your return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, soon. We pray, Lord, that we would not take for granted our condition before You and neglect, become like the lazy servant who just buried his talent, didn't do anything, didn't even care about Your kingdom. He could have just put in the bank and got interest, very little effort, didn't care about increase in Your kingdom. Lord, save us from that. Save us from being like the virgins who were unprepared, or like the lazy servant, or like the goats who do not love Your people because of You, out of love for You. Lord, I pray instead that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly, and that Your Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts, Lord, in an ever-increasing way, so that we might dwell with You in constant personal interaction and be assured that we can have confidence on that day. Lord, let our ministries be so fruitful here as we minister to one another in this body that we just can't wait for You to come, so that we can stand before You with joy as we see the great fruit of that Your power has brought about through our ministries. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Exactly. Yeah. When it says to Jeremiah, I knew you even before you were born, that's a figure of speech. It's not saying that there was an actual relational interaction between Jeremiah and God prior to Jeremiah's existence, because obviously he didn't exist, so there could be no interaction. So it's a figure of speech pointing to the fact that he bestowed love on Jeremiah before Jeremiah existed because of knowing what he was going to call Jeremiah to. He was going to call Jeremiah to a high office of being a prophet, and that was God's eternal intention. And so he uses that figure of speech saying that I had a relationship with you, so to speak, prior to you even existing, because it was so certain to happen. It was in my plan. So that's what that's talking about. But yeah, when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, that's all he's going to say. It's all unbelievers, because no unbeliever has ever known God in the biblical sense of knowing, relational knowing. So yeah, when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's actually not. Yeah, he says, I'm going to my Father's house and prepare a place for you, and then if I go, I'll come and bring you to be with me, so you may also be where I am. That's really the extent of what we know about the rooms. So as far as who gets what and what they're going to be like and if some are better than others, The only thing we know about degrees of reward is that there will be degrees of reward because Christ promises special rewards, greater rewards, which means that there would also have to be lesser rewards. So, yeah, there will be some who have greater reward than others. I think we'll probably be surprised about who gets which and on what basis. Some of the most handsomely rewarded might be some of the most obscure Christians that have ever lived. Our goal should just be to have the greatest of all. And if you struggle with that and you think, wait a minute, I reward shouldn't be my motive, love should be my motive. There's no difference. There's no tension between those two because the reward is Him. It's His grace. It's an experience of Christ. And so the more you love Him, that's a reward. I want rewards from Tracy, and the rewards I want are her, to be with her and enjoy her. And that's not opposed to love. That's the same thing as love. See that? And so when we desire the rewards that He offers, all those rewards are just expressions of His heart to us. And that's why we want them. Reward, you know, the greatest reward should be our motive. Right, if you have a problem with living for reward, you have a problem with Jesus because He commanded, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a command. Good question. How does abiding in Christ pan out in my life as I do my ministry? And it's not just in my ministry, but just in my daily life. I went golfing with Dad and Andrew and Andrew's dad the other day. And went out there. It's just a beautiful morning, beautiful course. We're out there with great fellowship and everything. And golfing is great because you have a lot of time to kind of think while you're going off, seeing if you can figure out where you hit your ball. So as I was walking, a lot of time, you know, I was, of course, preparing this message. So I was thinking, okay, Lord, I want to have interaction with You. I want this time of golfing to be interaction with You, fellowship with You. And so what I always do is think back to whatever to my morning devotions. Because my morning devotions are when I really focus on some attribute of God that's especially delightful. And I have that, I start that interaction. And that tries to carry, I try to have that carry through the day. So that particular morning, I was meditating on the second coming. And thinking about the fact that he's such a good God. All that's required for total joy is His presence. And I was contemplating, thinking about that, and started thinking about all of the grace I was receiving just through as I was there enjoying my heart. And by God's sake, I'm the experience of one of His attributes. And I can't do it without spending an hour in the morning just really zeroing in on one attribute and what is it that's so delightful and wonderful about this particular attribute. And then carrying that with me through the day. So. And the same thing with interaction with His Word. You know, I constantly memorize Scripture and I carry them in my shirt pocket and I go over them so that I can any moment through the day I can have the Lord speak to me through His Word and be responsive to that and take delight in that. So it's interaction with God, delighting in His experience of His attributes through the ministry of His Word. And so the question is What all am I going to have to give an account for, and how could I possibly look forward to Judgment Day, and no matter how much I abide in Christ and remain in Him? I've sinned so many, countless thousands of times. How am I going to give an account? Well, I don't know, Zach. I mean, there's so much mystery involved in that. All I can say is, first of all, I think when it comes to giving the account part, it's just going to be a whole lot of silence, right? What's the explanation for that sin? You know, what can I say, Lord? It was sin. There's not going to be an excuse, right? There is no excuse. No excuse is going to fly on that day. What, let me try this one on you, Lord. It was because of, you know, nothing's going to work. I think it'd just be a lot of silence. So I think when it comes to giving an account, that's just basically the time where there'll be shame. But as far as how could it be ever a good day? We don't have a lot of specifics. We know that you know, it's possible that, yeah, if you've repented, sins that you've repented of won't be included, maybe. That's possible. I don't think, not that I know of, not that I know of. I think that the way I live my life is this. Number one, I think I should assume that there's going to be some sort of a consequence for all my sin. I think that's part of what it means to live in fear of His judgment, to live in fear of that. And whether that's only temporal in this life or it carries into that day, and I'm not sure. But I also, the second, and this is really important, the second part is, generally speaking, the Christian posture towards this day is hope, not dread. It's not, if you have a situation where you are seeking to walk with the Lord the best you can and you dread that day, then there's a misunderstanding. The main affection in your heart should be, I can't wait for that day, because whatever the accounting and the shame and all that, the commendation, the joy that you're going to receive from the commendation is just going to be far outshine that part. And these people who say, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful, those people weren't perfect. They blew it. They were unfaithful, you know, countless times. So, right. Well, what it says is that he will come someday and wipe every tear from your eye. And so I believe that there might be tears on Judgment Day, but they'll be wiped away by the end of Judgment Day, so that when you enter into the eternal state, there will be no ongoing, lingering regret, pain, sorrow, shame, anything like that. If there is any of that on Judgment Day, which there seems to be plenty of indication there will be, it will end. They'll begin and end on Judgment Day, because in the eternal state there will be none of that, no sorrow. I think the people who are in the present, who have died in Christ and are present with the Lord now, is there any kind of ongoing shame right now between their death and Judgment Day? I doubt it. I think it would probably be the case where that's just enjoyment of paradise with Christ, and any shame will be restricted to Judgment Day itself. But I just don't know for sure. You know, so. Right. And if it's hard for the second coming, it's hard for me to take that much joy in the second coming, then what I need to work on is increasing my love for Christ. Because the more I love Him, the more I will look forward to that day. Yeah, that's not easy. That's one of the great mysteries. I think, in my mind, that I don't fully understand. I would love to know the answer to that. But all I can say is there's two possibilities that I can think of. The question is, if our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, how can we ever suffer any consequence for our sins? And the best answer I can give is this. If I rob a bank and go to prison and then repent of my sin, at the moment that I repent, is my sin separated from me as far as the east is from the west? I think the answer is yes. But am I still in prison? Yes. So we know that in the temporal realm, it's possible for there to be some consequence, some negative consequence of sin that is present even after there's been total forgiveness of sin. And so it's not inconceivable to me that that consequence could bleed in and even find its culmination on Judgment Day and then be done. So that's a possibility. And it's different from, you know, it's not a situation where you're paying the penalty for your sin. The penalty for all our sin is hell. So any shame or loss or anything that we experience on Judgment Day is not payment for our sin. It is any negative consequence for your sin as a believer is always redemptive, always cleansing, always beneficial to you. Never purely punitive. Never just punishment. Always training, chastisement. So it'll be something that does you good. And it won't extend into the eternal state. But I think there is possibility for some consequence. Okay, one more. You know, I just want to leave you with this. I mean, this is probably one of the more unsatisfying Q&A sessions we've had for you, I'm sure. Because I don't know any of the answers. But, you know, let me, I just want to encourage you. you don't have to know all the specific answers of all these questions in order for the purpose of this information that we have in Scripture to be achieved in your heart. The Lord could have made it clearer. He could have given an outline with times and dates and points and subpoints and said, this is how it will happen. You know, and He did. He gave us very symbolic language in places. He gave us some difficult things. Even in that sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew 24 and 25, where he goes on and on, nobody knows that day or hour. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. Thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise. And then he goes into this whole section about, here's the signs. When you see these signs, then you know what's going to happen. And he just put them right together. And I mean, Jesus knew that that's a tension for us, that that's difficult. The information about exactly how everything is going to shake out in the last time is not something that we have to have every detail straight in our mind before we can hope in it and delight in it. So I want to urge you to just go from here with hope and delight in your heart. And if you don't have that, the only case in which you should walk out of here without that hope and joy and longing for that day is if you're not a believer, or if you're not sure you're a believer, or if you know you're living unfaithfully and you're unrepentant. You just have no intention of changing. This is an unfaithful course I'm taking. I don't intend to change it. I'm going to keep on this course. In those two situations, you should walk out of here in great fear. Any other situation, you should walk out in great joy. Okay. To trust Him. Exactly. Exactly. That's why He left the obscure things obscure. Is so that we would trust Him instead of saying, oh, I've got this all worked out. All I have to do is check off my list and I'm all set. He doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to just be clinging to Him and say, Lord, I maybe don't understand this. I just know I love You. I want to be near You. And He says, if you do that, you'll be fine. Just do that, you'll be fine.